in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, then I'll call your attention just to a few verses within this chapter. And I'll begin in verse 10 once again. Ye are witnesses of God also, how holy and justly, unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God, without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, I mentioned last week that this course, focus, as we'll be focusing in on verse 13, is a very important verse, not only within the context of this epistle, but in the immediate context of this chapter, what is written before, what's written after. And it's one of those, not that anything written before, anything after is unimportant or is not God's truth and part of his word to us and to his church in all generations, but it's one of those classic, and it's the only way I can think to describe it, as a classic passage. That if we were dealing in systematic theology or a systematic way regarding the revelation of God, the will of God, the inspiration, the reliability, the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of Scripture. It's one of those classic passages. And if you had a course or take a course, and certainly within the ministry there, whether it be Sunday school or over the years, and certainly we've done that, though we normally have gone from one book to another book and from one verse to another verse as we cover the books of the Bible. But from time to time, even dealing and doing that systematically, I think biblically, expository preaching, as it's proclaimed, we stop from time to time because there's a certain emphasis in a passage or a certain topic within the passage that needs to be emphasized or re-emphasized. That the believers should be reminded of, strengthened in. The new believers have to be taught when you have children who are being matured in the faith. Certainly that was true when we began this epistle, and we came just to the phrase, the church. What is the church? And we spent a number of weeks looking at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this passage, along with several other passages that we'll refer to, certainly the one of Paul's that's found in the second epistle to Timothy, as he reminds Timothy of the great salvation that he had heard from his mother and his grandmother, and that which he possesses as he possessed and heard the word of God. And of course, mainly he was speaking about the Old Testament, speaking about all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And then, of course, one of the other great, and there are many passages. Certainly there are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, as he emphasized over and over ago, again, whether that the Gospels were being fulfilled and that the Gospels would be fulfilled, and not one single letter or one single jot or tittle will fall to the ground without being upheld and maintained. Jesus said the scriptures cannot be broken. Well, of course, if we go, and we'll probably do that, I'm prepared to do that already, touch upon that other key or primary classic passage written by the Apostle Peter, as he reminds us we have a sure word of testimony, the Word of God, that was given to us as the Holy Spirit moved upon the prophets who were able to speak and write, that not only of themselves were they speaking, but they were speaking the words that God had given them to speak. And so last Sunday morning, I used as, and I will say that these things not only have a primary place within the Christian community, within the Christian church, they must again be reaffirmed and maintained for the sake of the spiritual prosperity and maintenance of the Christian church. And they're applicable today as much, even more so, were these passages applicable in the day that they were written. Applicable, they can be applied to the things that we see around us for our own spiritual welfare and for the welfare of the Lord's church. So last week I took the time to use as an introduction to this passage that I was going to deal with this morning. Or begin to deal with this morning. That's, of course, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But in doing so, I spent some more time, I think by way of introduction would be good for us because of the importance of this passage. And I'm not saying that this passage is unfamiliar. And I'm not saying that here it's not believed and understood. But because it is so important for us, I think that we'll spend another Sunday and we'll move from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, by way of understanding and application of this passage, to another scripture passage in the New Testament. And this not by the Apostle Paul, rather this is by the Apostle John, the beloved Apostle, who is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, penned the Gospel of John and these three epistles that we studied a long time ago, and then gave us in the end of his life, his first century was ready to give way into the second century of the early church in the New Testament, gave us the book of the Revelation, which we studied not too long ago and preached this series from. Well, I want to look at 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, through verse 7, and I'm not planning to exegete the whole passage, but only in light of the things that we're going to say, we have said already about the passage we're dealing with in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show it unto you, that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, when we looked at this epistle a long time ago, and anybody who looks at this epistle and you read any commentary will recognize the fact that they all agree that John was not only writing by the inspiration and direction of the Holy Spirit to positively teach us truth and to edify us and instruct us in those things which he believed in and which the church believed in. We took notice last week from various passages of Scripture that direct us to the church, whether it's Old and New Testament, as they received the Word of God, and they held in common the Word of God and believed those things which God revealed unto them. John does this, and he does it in a tremendous way. But he also is defending the gospel. He's defending Christ. He's defending the church. He's defending the Word of God as he exposes false doctrine. Now, John wrote at a time when the Gnostics who believed in enlightenment and light, and you see the terms that John uses. Of course, he uses them because they're given to him by the Holy Spirit, but he uses them in a magnificent way, not only to teach truth, but to stand against error. A magnificent presentation of his argument and his testimony, his witness regarding the gospel and salvation and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Gnostics were a heresy that tried to creep into the church and be successful, who, of course, believed in the light. They thought they were the enlightened ones, but they had a dualistic idea of the world. There was evil and then there was good. And the good and the evil, the material world was evil, and only the spiritual world was good. And you see how John deals with it later on. So we pointed that out and anybody who's written or preached from this epistle would say the same thing. Later on, when you come to the fourth chapter, and when he tells us to have spiritual discernment, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, because many false prophets, false teachers are going out in the world, whereby no way. And he's just pointing out one false idea that was prevalent through the Gnostics, whereby we know the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist. Now, the Gnostics were deniers of the gospel and deniers of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I always give those phrases together because they're connected. You cannot speak about the work or the mission or what has the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry said or did, particularly as it relates to the cross and the resurrection and his ascension in heaven, or salvation apart from his person. Because his person, his work is dependent upon his person, who he is, who he was, who he continues to be. And that's one of the things that John wanted to point out very clearly against the Gnostics, who didn't believe in the deity, the lordship, the godhood of Christ, because they didn't believe that God could become man, or there could be any cooperation or any intersection of God with man, because of the division between the material world that was evil and the spiritual world that they regarded as good. But at the same time, denying his deity, his full and complete deity, they also rejected his humanity, which was just as much a danger as denying his deity. And this we see in the first chapter, as well as in chapter 4, verse 1, 2, and 3. They did not believe that God, or that Christ, could become a man. That Christ Jesus was just a created being at most. So John wrote concerning that. Now, in our application, I'm not going to move on to the application before I go back to the doctrine. Today, we rely on the things that have taken place in history. And this present idea that doctrine is unimportant or divides and is that which hurts the growth and prosperity of the church rather than is the foundation and the backbone and the promoter of the welfare of the church really began in modern times in 1910, when in Edinburgh, Scotland, the church world came together for missions, the World Conference on Missions in Edinburgh, Scotland, the modern ecumenical movement. And I'm using those phrases in a very negative way. Started back then when I think some were certainly sincere with their desire to follow the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel. They recognized the value of the gospel. But the question was that they never really considered what was the gospel that they were about to preach and that they believed, and then how was that gospel to be promoted and declared. Now, John is all about preaching and declaring, because even right here in this epistle and in this first chapter and in the verses that I read in your hearing, he speaks about the importance of declaring. He doesn't begin at the first, but he begins to weave it in down as we read together verse 3, and then as we read together in verse 5. Verse 1 through 3 is really one long sentence that he finally says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. John is teaching this. John is proclaiming this. He is giving witness. He's a witness bearer. And then, of course, he says the same thing down in verse 5. This then is the message we've heard of him and declare unto you. Just by chance, and there's no chance, providentially, I got some literature this week that I was very disappointed in, from a place I expected more of. I won't tell you where it was from and ins and out, but giving, it was a missionary, And he was using words that I would never use, and I was taught to not use, and I was surprised he was using these words in his little report that he had in this magazine. He never used the word witness, which is certainly a good biblical word. He never used the word to declare or even to present or to preach in any. He spoke about sharing, and then he used the word dialogue as he entered into dialogue. I hate that word theologically and biblically, and you can look it up in the dictionary, and the idea is the sharing of mainly of ideas to enter into a discussion that you have something to say that's valid, and the other person in the dialogue is having something to value, and that somewhere you come into some kind of consensus of what you believe, taking a little this, a little that, etc. No, that's not the message of the gospel. That's not what we're called to do as you personally, whether it's by word of mouth or by life, or whether it's formally through the church and by the authority of Christ in the church, is to give witness or to declare the truth. There's the truth, and then there's the lie, you say. There's true teaching, there's orthodoxy, and there's heterodoxy. And the orthodox do not share or dialogue with the non-orthodox, or those who believe in false doctrine or false prophecy or that which is heresy, to come to some kind of a consensus. John came as the prophets came before him in the Old Testament, and they didn't say, well, let's just, you present your side, I'll present my side. They came to declare and give witness, to preach. Those words have meaning, and they have a message. Unfortunately, I think historically, as we look back at that conference in the beginning of the ecumenical movement, they didn't know what the gospel was. They were so intent in what they thought evangelism was and building God's kingdom without the supernatural sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, that everything remained in them, they forgot the gospel itself. And the seeds, now I'm telling you this, and it's important. I've seen it. You can read about it as a student at history. I've seen an overemphasis and a wrong emphasis. One of the things the Apostle Paul instructed his people in the book of Romans, he says, you can have a zeal, but you can have it without knowledge. People can have a zeal for preaching the gospel, or sharing the gospel, or dialoguing with the gospel, or winning the world to Christ, or whatever they have for evangelism. They lose the message. They do not have the knowledge of the gospel itself. I'm telling you, you could look at one church, you could look at the old Presbyterian church and see how the Presbyterian church, a great institution and a church in our land, lost Princeton Seminary and lost their church in the 1930s and 40s. Because they did not want to emphasize the things that the Bible emphasized. And who were the worst culprits? When the modernists and the unbelievers came in with their false doctrine. It was those who were concerned with evangelism the most. They were willing to sell out doctrine and willing to sell out their Orthodox brothers who wanted to stand for the truth and the truth alone and go along with unity, because doctrine divides, not destroy the church, but to embrace everyone that the work of the Lord might continue. I've seen it. I've experienced it when I was in the OPC. And it will be the OPC's final downfall. I see it and read it continually of what's, and I'm not, there are a lot of good men in the PCA, in the OPC. Good men, men that I know who believe the truth, see the same thing. But the resistance is falling by the wayside. That's what's happening in the PCA very, very quickly. Their desire for numbers to be big, to evangelize, they have forgotten the work and the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the work of God, and they think that the work is only in their hands. And they're willing to do almost anything and everything to set aside solid scriptural doctrine to accomplish earthly ends. And it will be, sooner or later, at the way that it's progressing, will be the demise of the PCA. That's what's going to happen. They are rapidly approaching what the old church was back in the 1950s. You have to read about these things. You have to study. You have to have the application of the Word of God. But John wasn't doing that. John was upholding the full and complete deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation, one of the foundations of the church. Now, in this, first of all, when we read this very quickly, I don't know what is one of the words that come into your mind first, but we recognize John is speaking about the term fellowship. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare that we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Now, this word fellowship, biblical fellowship, can be distorted and has been distorted to just speak about unity and unity at all costs, or unity on some unbiblical idea concerning the love of God. But the Greek word for fellowship is an important word here. It really is the word that's the basis of the word common. Now, I'm not saying common as, say, in reference or in contrast to what we would think is sacred or a divorce from God, but common, that which is held in common. John is telling us that if you're going to have fellowship with, and you'll notice the pronouns that John is using. He's speaking about we and us. He's speaking about himself and the apostles. He is bearing witness, first-hand witness regarding the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if you're going to have fellowship and enter into this relationship, this common relationship, you're going to have to embrace the common faith. The common faith. The fellowship of the apostles was based on the relationship to Christ. And the relationship of believers to the apostles, to the church of Jesus Christ, was based on the doctrine of Christ that they were to bear witness of. You can't read this scripture without reference to both Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning God, or the beautiful words of the Apostle John as he's moved by the Holy Spirit in 1 John chapter 1, from chapter 1 all the way to verse 14. But particularly, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is speaking here, notice, he's speaking about the Word. We have seen, we have heard, we have handled of the Word of life. He's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Word was from the beginning, that he is upholding and maintaining the first doctrine, really, in the church, that the Lord Jesus Christ was God, truly God, no less than God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And if you are going to have fellowship with John and the other apostles, and that fellowship holding in common, you could translate it communion, but the root word is the word common, is based upon, is dependent upon, is contingent upon the word of the apostles, or the teaching of the apostles, or the apostles' declaration, the apostles' declaration of the person of Jesus Christ, first of all, that he was God. Now, not only that, I'm skipping a little ahead because of the time, he's saying not only can you have fellowship with each other on that basis, and the only fellowship that we can have scripturally within the bounds of the church and have with him is on the basis of Christ and the deity of Christ, as it is taught, as it is explained, as we've been instructed and declared and preached by the apostles. Where is the record of the apostles? We don't look, as the world continues to look, for the historic Jesus. The historic Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible, is God himself who is manifested in the flesh. You say, there are no Gnostics today? Yeah, they're the neo-Gnostics. And they give, and you can ride along and you see, and I'm not going to tell you where I've seen it, but I've seen it close by, within driving distance, and even walking distance if you want to walk that far, where they have posted, or not recently, well, let's study the Gospel of Thomas, or the Gospel of Judas, or the Gospel, these are Gnostic Gospels. We have it on the great cinema, the Da Vinci Code, the Da Vinci Code, where it's a direct attack on the foundation of the church. We have the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're the only Gospels that God has given and God has maintained and we're to have. Anything else is spurious, wrong, false, and inaccurate. And John not only maintains that he not only maintains that our fellowship with each other as part of the church of believers and our fellowship with him holding in common is dependent upon the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans in the last chapter, 16, verse 17, you can read it for yourself, he warned the church to mark them which cause divisions contrary to the doctrine, the teaching, not only of Christ, but about Christ, you say. Mark them. Identify them. Avoid them. Have nothing to do because we hold nothing in common. Even though they say, well, we want to build the kingdom. We want to emphasize evangelism. We want to do this. We want to do that. No. you have departed from the foundation, the basic, and the essential. But John goes on to deal with not only that misconception of the Gnostics that are present with us today, but also the other side of the coin, that Jesus was also a man. You know, we have in our catechism, thankfully, those who believe really the Bible and gave us the teaching of the Bible in a form that we could teach each other and teach our children in a marvelous way, just in the shorter catechism of 21 and 22. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man. John tells us the very thing in his gospel. The eternal Word, the self-existent Word, God Himself took upon Himself and became flesh. Who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continued to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And then question 22. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. And so John writes, look, that which was from the beginning, God eternal, which we have heard, you know, God spoke audibly, not only in the Old Testament, but God spoke audibly at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ and the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. A voice came out of heaven. That which we've heard, he heard Christ, which we have seen. He was with Christ for 3 years. He was visible to him. Which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled. He's speaking about not only the deity or the eternality or the godhood of God, but his manhood. That he had a real body. That he had a real soul. He was made like unto man to represent man. His person, his work is dependent upon his person, because if he really wasn't God, he could not have provided salvation for us. And if he wasn't really man, he couldn't take upon himself man's sin and be the substitute for man. There'd be no salvation. There'd be no church. So John is able to say, and he does say, he's giving verification and witness and declaring that Jesus is both God and Word. We have handled of the Word. Notice he calls them the Word of Life. The Word of Life. Christ is the source of that life. He continues that quickly as you go to the end of his epistle. And he bears witness at the end. Verse 20, he says, and we know that the Son of God is come, Christ, and hath given us understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is true God and eternal life. Without the person of Jesus Christ, and all the Bible reveals of him as God, and in the incarnation and the virgin birth as a real man, there's no life. There's no hope. There's no eternal life. There's no salvation. There's no heaven. Living in the day that we live in, I'm thankful that I lived and grew up in days that were before this, as a child, as a kid, as a teenager. As bad as those days were, the false teaching and the total bankruptcy, of science and education and culture outside of God and outside of Christ would drive people to distraction. I can understand the problems that young people endure are enduring even as they get involved in all kinds of illicit, immoral, the drugs, the alcohol, the despair, the suicide. Because what are they taught? What's the value in life and in man if there's no hope? If this life is all that we have? If there's nothing after it? There's no God, there's no Savior. What's the point of it all in a life to come? No value in life. No value in life that will kill and slaughter the little babies. What a hypocritical message. Whether it's the TV, whether it's Hollywood, whether it's these no good, crooked, bankrupt politicians who talk about the quality of life. All these teenagers, they ought to be in school learning. They ought to be learning about the Bible and the life to come. And they all get out of class, and we gotta save our world, and we gotta, I got news for you, the world's coming to an end, but there's another world. And they're marching in New York. And we've gotta follow this green plan, and we gotta save the planet, and I'm saying, you see where you are? New York City! If you saw a tree, you might fall down and say, what is this? I don't see it, you know. It's one of the filthiest, crowdedest, you know. They got rats, they got buildings that are falling apart, they're killing each other, they can't pick up the garbage, and they're worrying about, and we want to give them the right to vote? Come on now. The world's going crazy. World's going crazy. I'm glad that I'm as old as I am because I don't have that much more time to endure all this craziness. And so if I take time and say to you what I think needs to be said, I don't have many chances left. And so I'm going to say it. And I'm going to emphasize these things. We're going to be talking about the Word of God. We're going to be talking about that which, back in Thessalonians, which is important. But it's all through there. You want to have fellowship? Fellowship is not feelings. True fellowship, Christian fellowship. And then he goes on, I don't have time. I could, but I don't have time. They go on, and he's telling us not only that, he's saying the fellowship that we as apostles have, you can have with us, you have with each other. And listen to this, you have with God. Based on the apostolic declaration of the gospel, the truth, and who Jesus is and was and continues to be and what he did. There's the common thing we hold together and binds us. not only with the apostles, not only is the church have a common bond, it's the truth, it's the gospel, it's Christ himself. We have that fellowship and bond with God, which is greater. Of course, he doesn't end it here. He'll go on and speak about God is light, and reminding that we have to be consistent in our Christian values and viewpoint and living as it's based upon our Christian doctrine. The two go together. You can make that point. I look at things from God's point of view. I look at things from a Christian's point of view. Hopefully, my standards are the Bible standards. My viewpoint is the Bible viewpoint, not the common cultural standards of the world that views everything in the prism of darkness and death and selfishness. No, but through the prism of the standard of the Word of God. Our values are different than the values. We believe in the Word of God. We believe in the Ten Commandments. We believe in life as opposed to death. See, you can take all those commandments and apply them in every area of life, and they dictate, not the standards of this. The only person today who can't speak up is a Christian, standing up for Christian values and Christian standards and the standards of God. Because they're disobeyed, they're hated, they're ridiculed, and every religion and philosophy that's wrong and false and is a lie and that will lead men to eternal destruction is valid in their eyes, except if you want to take a position or express that position biblically. That which from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we've seen it and bear witness and showed unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. That which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship, well, you could say it the other round. The opposite is true. Those who abandon the apostolic teaching and proclamation of the gospel of the person and work of Christ, who abandoned or break or sever, they sever themselves from the true church, and they sever themselves from God and from His Son, Jesus Christ. And the only thing that binds us together in fellowship is the teaching and the declaration of the apostles as found in the Word of God that embraces true doctrine. That's a prerequisite, not only to our fellowship and our communion, but our hope and our salvation through Jesus Christ. Let us pray.